From Paul's letter to the saints in Rome. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you, who are called to belong to Jesus Christ, to all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be his saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Well, on this first Sunday of the new year, we are beginning a new sermon series. And this is a new sermon series that's going to take us out a number of weeks as we work our way passage by passage through the letter of Romans. Now, Romans is typically thought of, and for good reason, as probably the most theologically rich books of the Bible, books of the New Testament. And sometimes when people think of Romans, especially Christians think of Romans, they think of it almost in terms of like a systematic theology because of its depth and because of its complexity. And honestly, many times we're confused by Romans because of how deep it is and how thick it is. And it gets broken up in the English, but if you actually look at it in the original Greek language, you find Paul just does these sentences where he runs on. I mean, an English teacher would just have, just have a conniption about Paul's use of sentence. He just runs on into these terms and words and themes. It's not for nothing that Peter, the Apostle Peter, wrote in the second letter that bears his name. He wrote this. He said, "There are some things in Paul's letters that are hard to understand." And yet Peter also went on to encourage Christians to grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And that's our goal, that's our hope in our study of Romans, to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so we begin this morning with some introductions. Introductions that are there right in the opening of this letter. An introduction to Paul, an introduction to the audience there. Now, I don't know if they still do this in school, but when I was a kid in grade school, I remember at some point we had to, as kids, we had to learn how to properly write a letter, how to properly structure a letter. And I don't know if kids still do this to this day because we have things like cell phones where you just send texts or you send an emoji or you send a little GIF kind of image or something like that. That's how we tend to communicate more often today. And that's kind of funny because you know that you're getting a text from someone that had grown up in the more formal letter writing culture because you'll get a text message that'll get signed off. Like this, love ya, comma, mom. The kids these days, they don't sign off text messages. It's just kind of part of the form. Well, Romans is a beautiful old school letter, and it follows a form. It's important to understand that. It follows a form that was common in the first century. But it's a form that's different than the form that we were taught in, that we're used to in our contemporary culture. And so, unlike the way that we write letters, formal letters today, the letters written in the first century, they began with the name of the person sending the letter. And this is what we see here in Romans. We see that the author of the letter to Romans is Paul. Now, the name Paul is a Greek name that actually means something. It means humble or it means small. And this name was not the given name of Paul. Paul's given name, the name that he was named by his parents, was the name Saul, or probably Shaul, or something like more of a Hebrew name like that. And so this is the name that everyone called him when he grew up living in Tarsus, Saul. And like many Jewish families at the time, Saul's home was outside of the ancestral land of Israel and that holy city of Jerusalem. If you look on the map, and actually we included a map here in the bulletin, so in the little outline note-taking section there, if you flip it over, you can see, if you see the cities of Antioch and Ephesus, so you have Ephesus and Antioch, Tarsus, the city that Paul grew up in, was about almost about exactly in between them and about 10 miles inland from the coastline there in what now would be considered modern-day Turkey, but back in the day was called Asia Minor, at least from the Romans. The Romans called it that. And there, Saul grew up in a thick Jewish community. Like the rest of the Jewish kids in his neighborhood, he studied the Torah and the prophets and the writings of Holy Scripture and probably memorized a lot of them. This is just what Orthodox Jewish kids did and to some degree still do today. And his family kept kosher. They didn't eat pork. They ate certain foods at certain times. They observed the feasts, the great feasts of Israel. They may have even traveled south to Jerusalem to go up to the holy city of Jerusalem to celebrate the feasts on a couple of occasions during Saul's upbringing. We hear actually at the end of the book of Acts, there's mention of Saul's sister and who has a son, and they live in Jerusalem. So it could be the case that Saul had extended family that lived in the city of Jerusalem, and probably then they would stay with that family when they would go to the feast or if they were traveling to the holy city. Seems like Paul probably stayed there with her and her family. Now, Saul studied the scripture while also apprenticing in the family business. Paul was a working man, and his family's business was tent making. Now, I'm told that this business would involve weaving together woolen fabrics in order to make exterior coverings, exterior structures. And when we think of tent making, we probably shouldn't think of going camping because in the first century, I think it's fairly safe to say that people didn't go, at least willfully, didn't go camping out into the countryside. But if they did go kind of camping, what they would do is if there was, during the harvest season, people, the harvesters, those workers would stay out in tents, temporary shelters. And kind of like what we would perhaps think of today, you know, we have these temporary structures like easy ups. We use these in youth ministry, that kind of thing. In Paul's day, there was a big need for stalls to sell things out of, and so perhaps, likely, Paul would have made awning covers that would have been used to keep the sun out of people's faces, and so he could be working under these temporary structures. Saul lived in the thick bubble of a thick culture of his Jewish community, and yet he was also uniquely privileged to share in Roman citizenship, and his work in the marketplace, and also his life growing up in Tarshish, running around the cosmopolitan streets of that city, that would have exposed him to all different kinds of cultures, Roman culture, Greek culture, a variety of different ethnic cultures that were making their way and living and settling and working in that city. And so though he was, in some sense, he lived in a bubble, in another way, he had an appreciation for a lot of different cultures. And we see in his writings and in the New Testament that Paul, he was an observant person who had a lot of knowledge about the ideas and philosophies of the cultures around him. Saul knew how to make a tent, but his parents and his community also noticed that he was too bright to be simply a tent maker. And so probably when he was a teen, he was sent up to Jerusalem to study with some of the leading lights of Jewish scholarship of that day. He studied under the Rabbi Gamaliel, a famous rabbi. However, whereas Gamaliel, as the scripture records, argued for a position of wait and see toward this new teaching from the Galilean rabbi Jesus and his followers, Saul became a Pharisee and took a zealous position toward this teaching. We hear in Acts, the book of Acts, and also we hear as Paul confesses later in his letter to the Philippians that he had zeal. He was zealous for the law. He was zealous for the traditions of the people. And so his zeal led him to persecute the church. And as a zealous Pharisee, he believed that he was doing God's work by suppressing this teaching that was, in some ways, it was taking hold amongst the Jewish community in Jerusalem and then making its way out into the diaspora, out into the Jewish community that was scattered about the Mediterranean world. And he saw this teaching as, and this was a teaching about how Jesus was the promised Messiah, what the people in Scripture was pointing to and what they were hoping for. But Paul saw this as being a poisonous heresy. And so he zealously wanted to stamp out this teaching that he saw as an infection that threatened to once again call down God's judgment upon the people. However, while he was in the midst of trying to stamp out this teaching by grabbing and grabbing Christians from the synagogues, and actually as he was on his way up to Damascus to go to a couple of the synagogues there to take Christians and imprison them and bring them back up to Jerusalem, probably so that they could be prosecuted even more fiercely, even killed perhaps like Stephen. As he was in the midst of this, on his way to the city, Saul experienced a brilliant light from heaven and heard a voice from heaven say, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And Saul then asked, "Who are you, Lord?" And the voice replied, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." Saul was blinded by this light for 3 days. But then on the third day, a disciple of Jesus named Ananias was sent by the Lord to Saul to go and lay hands on him and heal him. And the scripture says that it was like scales fell off his eyes. And Acts 9 records this and tells us that Ananias, after hearing the Lord tell him to go and do this, Ananias was understandably worried about this because Saul was the Christian community. They weren't even called Christians at the time, the Messianic community. They knew Paul was coming, and they were scared about what he was going to do. And so Ananias was hesitant. The Lord, however, told Ananias that Saul is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and children of Israel. So we see the Lord had plans for Saul. And so Saul, this brilliant, zealous Pharisee, became Paul. He had been humbled. All of his youthful zeal for the Lord had been in the wrong direction, had it been set against the Lord. And so the Lord humbled him and turned him right away around and sent him off to do the tasks that he had planned for him. And in these introductory verses, we see Paul's description of who he is and what he's been called to do. And he starts with stating his humble name, he speaks in diminutive terms. He calls himself a servant. We could even translate that word perhaps even more closely, a slave of Christ Jesus. He is under the authority, he shares with the church. He's under the authority of the Messiah. He's under the authority of the promised king who now reigns from heaven and has called him to be an apostle. That word apostle means one who is sent out like an envoy with a message. And so he's been sent out as an apostle. And we see that he's set apart to bring the gospel of God. When we hear that word gospel, we probably think of things like gospel music or the gospels we find in the New Testament, the gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Or maybe gospel tracts that get handed out to tell people about Jesus. But the Romans, when they received this letter and they heard that word gospel, the Greek word euangelion, they would have heard it in a different way. They would have been familiar with that word because that word was used in the Roman Empire to describe a specific kind of an announcement that was one that changed the world, where the course of history would be changed. And so if there would be a new emperor that was crowned, heralds would be sent out throughout the empire to all the villages, all the cities, go right in the middle of those villages and cities, and they would say, I have a euangelion, a gospel. A new emperor has been crowned. You know, this is changing the world. And therefore, let us rejoice, let's give thanks, and let us, in grateful response, serve and follow this new emperor, this new Caesar. Paul is called to bring the gospel of God, the euangelion of God and God's Messiah, Jesus. And what is surprising is that he's bringing this gospel of King Jesus all throughout the Roman Empire and even right to the doorstep of the Caesar, of the emperor of the land. And so there's a conflict here that's happening. And this conflict is also part of the heart of this letter. And we will see, but we have to understand that Rome had its own understanding of who the rightful ruler of the world was. And they had their own understanding of what life under that ruler consisted of. They had their own value system. They had their own culture, just like every culture before or since. Every great culture has its own value system. And Paul announces in this letter the gospel, the good news, that the one true God has acted decisively in history in a way that has changed the world, and it has universal implications for everyone and all of creation. This is a gospel message that isn't just a private message, it's a public message about a public action that has happened in the world. We have to understand this is what is meant when Paul talks about the gospel. But the gospel is also a fulfillment of what God had always spoken of and always intended through this particular special people as well, this people of Israel. Now, through Israel and through the line of Israel's king, the line of David that God had made a covenant promise to, now God has sent his son, the true, the rightful king, the fulfillment of it all. Roman Caesars, by the way, they like to divinize themselves by calling themselves and their predecessors sons of God. But Jesus, Paul asserts here, right in the opening, he asserts, was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead. In him, the power of death itself was defeated, Paul announces. And so we have here, right in the beginning, we have in verses 3 through 6, we have this very compressed summary of what Paul will explain more fully in the course of the letter. We're told of Jesus' fulfillment of the covenant promises to Israel, and specifically as the messianic Savior. We're told of the work of the Holy Spirit. We're told of the hope of the resurrection from the dead and the implications for all of creation in Jesus' resurrection, and also how God's promise to Israel has been extended out through Jesus, through this particular people, and now extended out into the nations. And this is what God had always promised throughout Scripture. Again, in this letter, Paul announces the gospel of God's mighty, faithful action in the world that has implications for all of life, all of reality. This is a history-changing event. And this action also includes, as verse 6 tells us, you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. And that includes us. Just like our sisters and brothers in Rome, so many years ago. We hear the gospel of God's action, and we are called into that action by belonging to Christ Jesus. We have, as Paul writes there, we have received grace, the grace of God in Christ, and also apostleship. We've also received this sending ministry as well. But before we get ahead of ourselves, let's go back also to this, to understand this first audience, to be introduced to them. We hear who they are in that line, to all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. As the center of power and commerce for the whole empire, many people from the empire came and settled in the city of Rome to do business, and actually many Jewish people did as well. There were Jewish quarters, Jewish neighborhoods in Rome, and two of the people that did this, that settled in Rome, we don't know how far back it went, but we do know who they are, and they're a couple named Priscilla and her husband Aquila. And we're told in Acts chapter 18 that Priscilla and Aquila were tent makers like Paul, and that's how they first met one another. And they had to leave Rome, and they had to leave Rome because of an edict by the Roman Emperor Claudius. Back in the 40s of AD, there was an edict made by Claudius that all the Jews had to leave the city. They had to vacate the city. And the reason why Claudius issued this edict is it had to do with rioting that was taking place among the Jews. According to one ancient writer, the ancient writer Suetonius, the disturbances, the rioting among the Jewish people were at the instigation of, in Suetonius's words, of Crestus, which sounds very similar to Christ. And so it's very likely that it was because of early preaching the gospel in Rome that it stirred up the Jewish populace, and Claudius just didn't like it at all, didn't want any part in that, so he just sent out these instigators out from the city of Rome. He expelled them. And two of the people that he expelled were Prisca, or Priscilla, and her husband Aquila. And so they settled in Corinth for at least a time, and that's where Paul ran into them. And he spent over a year with Priscilla and Aquila, and then later they went and traveled on together to Ephesus, where Priscilla and Aquila stayed for a bit longer, and they were actually instrumental in teaching another great preacher of the early church, Apollos. They helped direct him and teach him about Jesus so that he could get his ministry in line and straight with the Scripture. They're a really important couple of the early church. But after Claudius died in the year 54, Nero followed him, the Emperor Nero, and he rescinded Claudius's edicts, and then what happened was the Jewish community that had been expelled, they came back into the city, and that included Prisca and Aquila also. They returned to their home, they returned to their business there in Rome, and that's why at the end of the letter, Paul encourages that the Romans greet Prisca and Aquila, and the church that was meeting there in their home. They had the house church there in the city. Some of the audience of this letter. Paul's letter would have been sent out shortly after many of these Jews had come back into the city. And this is really important to understand because, biblical historians like N.T. Wright suggest that one of the reasons why Romans, unlike some of the other letters that he wrote, is so long and so thick and so theologically rich is, first of all, because Paul has not yet personally visited Rome. And so he hasn't had a chance to go there and preach the gospel and do this all in person. And so he's got to write a letter to do it. But also because the circumstances on the ground in Rome are dicey. So there had perhaps already been a preaching of Christ in the city that had stirred up the city. And so Paul's writing is, he writes with such depth because he doesn't want another riot to break out, and he wants the community there to have a clear understanding of the gospel. And that's why he goes into depth to do this, to send out this letter. And we see that the letter is not addressed to one particular congregation, but to all who are in Rome. This would include Jews, it would include Gentiles. And it would include people probably from various ethnic neighborhoods as well, maybe who weren't all unified and all on the same page together. And so there's the hope that there would be unity through this. And so Paul needs to winsomely and thoroughly relay the gospel as best he can in this letter. And we see from the letter that his hope is to visit them in the future so that he can preach to them, teach them more thoroughly, and then from Rome to go on and continue his ministry of preaching the gospel around the Roman world. Now, another little thing about, help us for this introduction, to give us a bit of background and a sense for this letter as we study it some more, and to help us to hopefully even get a sense of, like, get more of a three-dimensional sense of the circumstances that come around this letter. It's likely that Paul wrote the letter from or near the Greek city of Corinth. And we think this because we read in the last chapter of Romans that the Romans are to receive a woman named Phoebe, who is described as a deacon from the church in Kenchrea. And Kenchrea is a harbor town that's adjacent to Corinth. One of the Corinth is a big city, and Kenchrea is more on the eastern shore there of Corinth. And so she is a leader in the church there, a deacon. And she's commended by Paul, specifically, and also appears to be the one to have delivered the letter to all of those in Rome. Because she's commended to the community there. She's named as a patron of Paul, a patron of the church. And it seems that she may have been a woman of means, perhaps a businesswoman like Lydia, and also mentioned in Scripture. And so perhaps she even has some business connections in Rome. And so she's the person that would make sense for her to take that letter and bring it to those in Rome. Maybe she's got access to a lot of the neighborhoods, so she's got a lot of connections there and means to go and take this trip. But those in Rome are encouraged to welcome her and to give her whatever she might need. And so this letter was given to those in Rome there, just as it is given to us. And they, like us, lived in a culture that had its own commitments, its own gods, its own values. They, like us, they wondered about the plans of God. How is it all working out? And then how do we fit into those plans? And we both together hear those good words right from the beginning. You are loved by God. You are called to be saints. You're called to be holy, set apart. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we join together, having heard an introduction to this gospel message that was recorded in the letter, we also join together to share in that rich grace and in the peace of Jesus won through his blood that brings us together here at the table this morning in the elements of the supper. And we remember the grace of our Lord Jesus and his shed blood that brings us peace, as we remember how the Lord Jesus, on the night of his arrest, took bread. And after giving thanks to God, he broke it and he gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take, eat, this is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And also, our Lord, during that meal, took the cup, and he said, "This cup is a new covenant sealed in my blood, shed for you for the forgiveness of sins. Whenever you drink of it, do this in remembrance of me, for whenever you eat the bread and you drink the cup, you proclaim the saving death of our risen Lord until he comes." And so we proclaim that together this morning and say together, proclaiming our faith is signed and sealed in the sacrament, "Christ has died, Christ is risen, Christ will come again." Now, down through the generations, the church has confessed what we believe with these words of the Apostles' Creed. So let me invite you to stand now, and let's confess these words together as we come to the table together.